me. I don't know. All right. So hey, by way of announcements, we want to say that on Tuesday nights we have a youth meeting here for young adults here on campus at 7 o'clock. You're welcome to join. And also with respect to next weekend, we have a youth retreat happening Friday night, Saturday. We come back early Sunday morning for service here. And if you haven't already told us that you would like to be on that list and go, I think there's room for one more. There's always room for one more, right? At least one more. So please join us in a fast this week. I want to ask everyone who can, young and old, everyone who can, to please join us as we fast and pray and seek God. And that just means set aside some time away from your normal three meals a day and just at least let go of one of those meals, maybe more if you can, and spend that time with the Lord praying on behalf of the young people that God would minister and breathe his breath of life on us all. Amen? All right, and 2 weeks after that, we have a women's retreat, September 2nd through the 4th. That is also going to be out somewhere in the boonies, somewhere in, where it's really, really hot. It's hot enough here, though. Anyhow, also on Wednesday nights, we have Bible study. We're going through the book of Ruth together at 7 o'clock via Zoom. If you don't have the link or don't receive emails from us on a regular basis, like every week, please let us know. Be happy to put you on that email list and get you going that way so you can get the link and join that Bible study where we are learning quite a bit about Ruth and Boaz. And for those who would like to give, well, we have tithes and offerings. You can always go to our website and do it that way. There's also a box in the back if you would like to participate in that particular way. Just want to encourage you to be faithful with what God has given you because the first tenth belongs to the Lord. Somebody say amen. Okay, good. Hope you're ready for the word this morning. All right, let's get into it. Acts 21. We're beginning Acts 21. I asked the young people on Tuesday night, I said, hey, read ahead. Make sure you read chapter 21 of Acts so that you can be familiar with the story, what's going on, so that when you're hearing it for the first time, it's not really for the first time. And so I think it'll be a whole lot more meaningful if we read ahead. So the first 14 verses from Acts 21, and then we'll pray together. It says, now it came to pass that when we departed from them to set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left side, on the left, sailing to Syria, and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, it's a hard word to say, Ptolemais, greeting the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those who were from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your sweet presence among us this morning. We thank you for your tangible touch. We thank you for the gathering of the saints together. We thank you for believers meeting, Lord God, and lifting up your name and honoring you. Lord, we come leaning on you. We know that our victory is not in our own strength. We know that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. So we come leaning on you, asking you to breathe the breath of life over us and over this word, that you would speak to us and help us, Lord God, to glean a glimpse of who you are and what we mean to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as we have been studying the book of Acts, we realize that it is a book of history, yes? There are many names and places and locations, But along with the history, there are narratives that the Bible gives us, these storylines that have principles woven in that give us instruction for life. For example, principles in the life of the early church as we began in Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, and also the life of Peter. And then principles in the life of Paul and his companions from chapter 13 on. So we're learning about how to do life and the principles that we're gleaning here. And so no matter what season you may find yourself in, God's word knows how to reach you right where you are. For those who are strong and are solid in the word of God, God's word knows how to strengthen you even further. And for those who are struggling, God's word knows how to bring comfort and exhortation and encouragement to our hearts. Somebody say amen. I need y'all to talk to me today. Okay. So in our last study, Paul spoke to the elders of the church, and he's referring to his own life as an example. And that's what great leadership is. Great leadership is not telling people what to do, but it's leading them by example. It's setting the standard for them. And he was saying to them, be watchful over yourselves. Take care of your own hearts. Be careful of your own lives. And then also be careful of the flock. We discussed that last time. And he's saying, I am committing you to the word of God and to the word of his grace. I'm committing you to that. So make sure you are relying on the word of God and the grace of God, as Paul himself was doing, trusting in that. And at that point, the Lord was leading him to face his own people in Jerusalem. You know what? I pray that God would give us the strength and the grace to trust our good shepherd, Jesus, as he leads us in whatever stage of life we may be going through right now. Whether you're in a season of rest or in a season of trials, not allow the distractions to get into your way. So again, here, beginning at verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when we had departed from them and we set sail. So the Ephesian elders there are taking Paul and they're escorting him along with his friends to the ship. But the way that the New King James puts it isn't clearly as it was intended. The NIV puts it this way. It says, after we tore ourselves away from them, after we ripped ourselves away from them. Picture a parent who is ready to send off their kid to college for the very first time, and they're going to be on a different time zone. That's tough. They're standing there in the airport or the train station or whatever the scene is, and that's a hard thing to do. Or a close friend saying goodbye at the airport. That is not an easy thing to do. That partition, that separation is a really tough thing to do because Paul poured his life and his love into these Ephesian leaders, and they loved him deeply in return. There was a close connection there. If you don't have that kind of connection in your life, I pray that God gives you the grace to have that kind of relationship and friendship with someone or people that if they were to leave your life, it would seriously hurt. Not for the sake of pain, but because their presence is just so meaningful and so satisfying and so refreshing in your life. The names that these cities are mentioned here explain something really important to us. And so what I wanted to do is just kind of let you in on my little study here as I was going through and looking up the meaning of the names of these cities that I came across. So they are in Miletus, and we said last time that Miletus means pure white, fine wool. That's where the good teaching of the pure word of God came forth, and that's what made them white as snow. It was the word of God and the grace of God that made them as white as wool. Though your sins are red like crimson and like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. So that's where they were standing under the teaching of Paul. That's that particular place. And then they go to Cos, which means a public prison. And then they move on to Rhodes, and they're going down the coast here. They're going down to Rhodes, and Rhodes sounds like rose, yes? It's exactly what it means. It means rosy. And then Patera means a scattering. And then Phoenicia is the land of palm trees. Now, in order for there to be good palm trees, it's got to be hot. It's got to be angry hot, right? Like where the sun is mad at you hot. Because that's where the roots of the palm tree grows deep and it produces all kinds of fruit. So it's both good and bad at the same time, meaning it's challenging, but it is fruitful. And so these names here reveal the ever-changing seasons of life. And sometimes in my own mentality, in my own thinking, I want good seasons. Who doesn't want a good season? We all want good seasons. Like I want to be in a good season now, and I want tomorrow to be a good season, and next month, and next year, and a decade from now. I want good season after good season. Nobody ever wants a challenging season, but the reality of it is, and if you look at this, you go, okay, that's good, and then not so good, and then not so good, and then it's a combination of the two, and that's how our life really is. That's just how things play out, because the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and it rains on the just and the unjust. That's just how life happens to be. But none of those seasons changed the direction of Paul. He knows to whom he belongs, and he knows that nothing happens by what we call a happenstance. In other words, there's no coincidence when we're walking in our Christian faith. And so Paul knows that every season is an opportunity to grow. When I'm going through a good season, a plentiful season, a harvest-filled season, or when I'm going through a challenging season where things seem chaotic and things seem scattered, or I feel like I'm imprisoned, like there at Cause. I feel like I'm in a public prison. I'm in public. I'm out. But on the inside, I feel like I am in prison. No matter where you think you may be, these are opportunities to grow, opportunities for God to do what only He can do in our lives. And these prepared Paul for the road that was to come ahead. Just like everything you have gone through in the past has prepared you for the road that's coming ahead. Is this making any sense to anyone? Good. We want to talk about two things this morning, not three. So the fewer the points, the longer the message. So I hope you had a big breakfast. All right. Two things this morning. Fellowship and forgiveness. Fellowship and forgiveness. Let's begin with the first, beginning at verse 3. It says, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. And there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And so where is Paul now? All right, he was here. All right, now he's traveling down Cause, Rhodes, Patara, and then a 400-mile trip straight to Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon. Here's Phoenicia. He's going to go to this city, end up in Caesarea, and then eventually end up in Jerusalem, just so you can kind of visual of what's happening here. And so this is the same place that Jesus healed the Syrophoenician's woman's daughter, the one that was demon-possessed in that particular city. And so after the persecution that happened back in Acts chapter 7, many believers are dispersed. It began in Jerusalem, and they dispersed all over. And so disciples are being made, and the gospel is being shared to tell us that, you know what, God is at work everywhere. Yes, God is at work everywhere. And so in Tyre, Paul found some disciples. And so the Greek word translated finding doesn't mean he stumbled across. He didn't come off the ship and, oh, by chance, there at the marketplace, he found some disciples. No. The word means he diligently sought after, went looking for disciples. After that long trip, you would think, you know what, I want a break. I want a little bit of R&R. I want some me time. I want some alone time. I deserve a vacation, yes? After I've done all this ministry, this is his third trip. Years and years have gone by. I deserve some time. And there on the coast, on the beautiful place of Tyre, great place to rest. But instead, Paul says, I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I desire fellowship. I desire what? I desire fellowship. Instead of looking for some sleep, he wants to be with other people. This longing to connect is a clear indicator, listen, is a clear indicator of a healthy and vibrant relationship with Jesus. This desire to connect with other believers is an indicator of a healthy and vibrant relationship with the Lord. The deeper the connection you have with Jesus, the deeper you'll want to connect with other people, other believers specifically. Jesus in the book of John puts it this way. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you isolate yourselves and take lots of vacations in Hawaii. No. Don't nod yes. The answer is no. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You are all connected, and love doesn't mean I love you from a distance. Hi, see you next week. Bye. That's not fellowship. That's called just being kind and courteous, which is good. We need to be kind and courteous, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is when there's a level of integration between people. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we're instructed to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some people is, especially as we see that day approaching. In other words, make sure we are together. And how much further along are we now than it was when Hebrews was written. And so Paul understood the importance of fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is the sense of belonging. It's a basic need of every person. And we understood this even in the earliest days of life. Hey, do you recall the first time that you walked into your school cafeteria? The very first time, you're just a little person. Maybe kindergarten, first grade, something. You're just a little guy, a little girl. And you're walking into the cafeteria for the very first time. And you maybe get your tray, and now you're getting your food. And then you're looking around, and you're asking yourself, who am I going to, or who is going to sit with me? Who am I going to sit with? Or who? I don't want to be alone. There's something innate about a person that says, when I walk into a place, I don't want to sit alone. I want to be connected with someone or someone to be connected with me. The feeling of being absolutely alone is a scary feeling. It's a bad feeling. To know that you belong, to know that you are wanted, to know that you are accepted, to know that you are loved, and then expressing those same things to other people. That's a basic human need that we have. And so perhaps Paul took his cue from the book of Psalms, which says this. Psalm 119, verse 63, I'm a companion. That companion could be a word, friend. I'm a companion or friend of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. In other words, anyone that I see is a person who fears you, I consider a friend to me, a brother or a sister to me. Paul realized something. Paul realized that in Psalm 133, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together, meaning brothers and sisters, to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil, the precious oil that comes off the head of Aaron, a picture of Jesus who was anointed, and then running the oil running down the body of the Lord. It says, for there the Lord commanded a blessing, life forevermore. That's where blessing happens. That's where the goodness of God happens. Or perhaps he took his cue from Acts 2:42, which says, and they continued, the disciples, they continued steadfastly, not whenever they felt like it, but steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is something that they did intentionally. Listen, fellowship like this doesn't just happen. We need to be intentional. You don't stumble upon a fellowship like this. You don't stumble upon a good friendship. No one stumbles upon a good relationship. You have to work at something in order for it to be good. It can have all the workings of it looking like it would be good, but you've got to work to make it good. Ask any couple who's been married for quite some time, no matter how good things may be, listen, they got to put in work in order to make it what it is. It doesn't just happen. They don't just wake up one day and go, oh, I'm just so in love. Day after day, week after week, month after decade. It doesn't happen. You got to work at some things in your own life so that this can work going this way. The same thing happens in a dynamic of friendship, and the same thing happens in a dynamic of the body of Christ together. May God give us that passion to say, you know what? I want that fellowship. I want that connection with other believers. The place where you walk into to any fellowship, even if you're on vacation, you walk into a different kind of a church. The flavor might be different, but you know what? The fact that they have Jesus as Lord over their life, you feel a connection to them. It was the weirdest thing. I walked into a Korean church. I don't know what's up with the Korean church, but I walked into a Korean church not long after I got saved, and they asked me to share their testimony at one of their meetings. And I walked in there, and clearly I know no one in the building, but the church was packed out with young Korean people. And I shared my testimony, and afterwards I just felt this kinship with them, this connection with them. I felt like we were really brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you'll feel that anywhere you go. When we travel, we've been to a different state and we go visit a church there. You walk in and you just feel the connection that is there, the grace of God on people's life. You feel like this is my brother and this is my sister. And there's this bond that's happening there. But you've got to be intentional, because it doesn't just happen. You've got to be intentional with it. John Wesley said this. He says, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. I don't want to leave anything on the table. If God's given me an inheritance, I want to participate in that inheritance. I don't want to leave anything that is left on the table. That's the place of safety and blessing and refreshing. I read the story I'd like to read to you now. In autumn, or in the fall, a young woman in Canada was traveling alone up a rugged highway to the Yukon. She didn't know that you don't travel on a mountain alone on a rundown Honda Civic. In the first evening, she found a room near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she can get an early start. And during breakfast, two truckers invited her to join them, and since the place was too small, she felt obligated. Where are you headed? One of the truckers asked. All the way to the top, she replied. In that little Civic? No way. This pass is too dangerous in weather like this. Well, I'm determined, she said. Then I guess we're just going to have to hug you, the trucker suggested. The young woman drew back and said, there is no way I'm letting you touch me. Not like that, the truckers chuckled. We'll put one truck in front and one in the rear, and that way you'll get through the mountains. And on that foggy morning, she followed the two red dots in front of her and one behind her as she made her way safely into the mountains. Listen, caught in the fog of our dangerous passage through life, we also need to be hugged. Apparently, this is trucker talk for one in front of you and one behind you to lead you all the way through your journey. I didn't know that, but I learned something new. So with fellowship, Christians who know the way and can lead us safely ahead of us with others behind us to gently encourage us along the way so we can also have a safe passage. We need people that are moving ahead of us that we can look to and learn from, and people that will encourage us in our life. We need to be hugged. We need to be embraced in our Christian fellowship. Are you understanding anything that I'm saying today? All right, good. Well, this group of people here that Paul is with, they told him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. They were in tune with God. They were in tune with the Holy Spirit. They were in step with the voice of God, and they're doing their best to help out Paul. But this was a recurring theme. Paul kept hearing every city, every place that he goes, don't go to Jerusalem. So he already knows that trouble is waiting for him. And the disciples, they're interpreting what God is saying, but through their own filter. And they're putting their own spin on it. And they're saying to him, there's trouble ahead, which must mean don't go. If God is warning you and telling you there's trouble there, so obviously that must mean don't go. But this warning was not to prevent Paul from going to Jerusalem, but it was to prepare him for what's ahead. Many times our human understanding blends in with what God is saying. We need to have discernment to know what is from the Lord and what is from ourselves. And that takes time to mature and to discern the difference. So Paul is set and ready to go and to pay the cost, no matter what the cost is. And that is real commitment. And please notice that although Paul is committed, he doesn't respond here. And he keeps silent. He lets them talk. And he doesn't interrupt them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't beat them down like a good parent listening to the child say what the parent already knows the child's going to say. A tender heart. He's giving them a chance to speak. That takes discipline. To sit there and to listen to someone talk, that takes discipline. Especially when they give you the long version and you say, can you please get to the point already? I'm trying not to make eye contact. Can you please just get to the point? I don't need all the small details, all the colors that they were wearing and all the sizes. I don't need all of that. Just get to the point. What happened? Who won at the end? That's all I... Anyway. He's quietly listening and respectfully patient with them. May God give me grace and give us grace in these areas. You have grace. That's right. Verse 5, and when they had come to the end of those days, we departed, went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. We had taken leave of one another. We boarded the ship, and they returned home. So this group of believers only spent 1 week with the Apostle Paul, but they're already so connected with him, and that connection is so strong as if they've known him for years, and they want to spend every moment with him. There's something really beautiful about believers that are united together in that kind of way. And here they traveled and stood by Paul, even when they didn't agree with the direction that he was going. That also speaks of maturity. So it wasn't just maturity on his end, but maturity on their end also. You know, it would be Christ-like for us if we didn't have the same perspective of other people, but simply allowed them to make their decisions anyway. Because we're not always going to see things eye to eye. We're just not. Sometimes people are going to differ on how to do certain things or when to do certain things for their life. And you can see as clear as day, it's like your way is right, because then again, isn't your way always right? Isn't your way always right? Like you're always right, right? You're always right. Or is it just me? Y'all just leave me hanging today. It's all good. But it would be Christ-like of us to share our perspective and then let people make their decisions. That takes maturity. That also takes a level of discipline. So that's fellowship together. That brings us to forgiveness. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, let's get back to our map here, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, further down the coast, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Had no idea Philip would be here today. Who was one of the seven and stayed with him. So he was one of the seven deacons that was chosen back in Acts chapter 6. And he was chosen because he had a good reputation and he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was commissioned to serve the tables to help out the church in that particular way. And in chapter 7, when Stephen, one of the seven, was martyred, when he was killed, the church was scattered while Paul was standing guarding the clothing of those who were stoning, killing Stephen, and he was giving approval of that particular thing. And so in Acts chapter 8, Philip is evangelizing in Samaria and then caught up by the Spirit of God, taken into the wilderness to minister to the eunuch. And so Paul was the leader of all of this that drove out this persecution. Paul was behind it all. And so the scene here is about 27 years later from that particular incident. Imagine with me as Paul knocks on the door and Philip opens the door and they lock eyes. There's something important, beautiful about getting into the story and being able to envision what's really happening. Because if you just read it quickly, you'll miss so much. You got to pause and stop and dive in and put yourself in the characters and go, okay, he's knocking on the door. Who's opening the door? Philip is opening the door. Now they're locking eyes. What happens now? Keep in mind, there was no Twitter. There was no Facebook. There was no Instagram where Paul would say, hashtag, next stop, Caesarea. Hashtag, next stop, Philip's house. And Philip would go, wow, Paul's coming to town. This was a brand new thing. This was a complete surprise. A simple knock on the door. They're asking, who are the believers that live in this town? And they say, oh, Philip. It's like, Philip, the evangelist, one of the original seven. Let me go and pay him a visit. He opens the door and they lock eyes for the first time. What do you think happens there? So here we see the gracious heart of forgiveness towards those who have hurt us in some way in the past. That's what Jesus does in the life of a believer. If Philip harbored resentment in his heart, his life wouldn't look the way that it does. If he had harbored bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness in his heart, his life wouldn't be fruitful like this. To follow the Spirit's leading into Samaria and preach the gospel there, and then into the desert, and then all the way up to Caesarea. Listen, forgiveness is a must in every believer's life so we can have the freedom that is intended to us by God. Forgiveness is a must in every believer's life because all of us are offended at one point or another in our life. All of us get hurt or impacted by other people's actions, words, or inaction in life at some point or another. All of us do get impacted. And so we need to have this element of forgiveness if we want that freedom given to us by God. And so Jesus one day is speaking to his disciples in Matthew 18. It's recorded for us, and he's talking about the importance of forgiveness and why it's important to forgive. And so Peter pipes up and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? He's like, he's flexing his spiritual muscles. He's like, wow, can I forgive my brother seven times in a single day? And here's how Jesus is responding to him. In Matthew 18, let me read to you from verse 21. You can follow along on your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever device you may have. 18:21, it says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he paid all that was due to him. Listen to this. Verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. He was the guy who owed the king a large sum of money, a very large sum of money. If he worked all his life, he wouldn't be able to save to pay back that amount of money. So he falls down and begs the king for mercy. The king has compassion and says, you know what? I forgive you. I release you. Go. On his way out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him a small amount of money, a very small amount of money. He says, pay me. The guy says, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He says, no patience. And he took me, threw him into prison. The king finds out about this and says, why didn't you have compassion on him the way I had compassion? I forgave you of 10,000 talents. You couldn't forgive 100 denarii? Do you know why we have a hard time forgiving, church? Because we make it so much about us, forgetting how much we've offended God himself. I have a hard time forgiving other people, and I'm telling on myself right now, because I say, how could they hurt me? How could they talk about me? How could they violate that with respect to me? And the whole focus is on me. When the truth is, I have done so much more with respect to God, but he has chosen to graciously, once and for all, forgive everything and wipe the slate clean. And so since we have been forgiven, we need to also extend that same forgiveness to other people. And when God tells us to do something, again, it's not for his benefit. It's always for our own benefit. Everything that God tells you to do is always for our own good. And when I choose to forgive, I am releasing this person. I was just so amazed. There's a particular show that I enjoy watching, something about police and a family and things like that. It's a nice, wholesome family show. And in this secular show, a prisoner was in prison for a number of years. I think it was 5 years, and they were wrongly there. And the attorney, his attorney is telling this guy, you need to forgive those that wrongly put you into prison. Otherwise, the person who's going to continuously be in prison, even when you're out, is you. And I'm thinking to myself, how is the secular world tapping into Christian morals and Christian understanding? They're realizing that the person who continues to hold and harbor bitterness against other people is the one that continues to remain in prison and disconnected from God because you're unable to continuously receive the forgiveness you need from God because we continuously sin. Yes? Do we not continuously sin? If you don't sin, please see me after church. We all mess up. We all stumble. We all need to come back to God and say, please forgive me. Please extend mercy to me. And so as God does, I need to extend mercy this way so that I can find the freedom that I need to have. May God give us grace to do that. So with this New Testament example told by Jesus, and with other Old Testament examples like Joseph forgiving his brothers, we need to take that cue and begin to do something similar, because Joseph didn't sit and rehash the wrong that was done to him over and over and over again in his mind, because if he did, he would be downcast, he would be depressed, he would be angry, he would be bitter. But when he was in the prison house, it says two additional prisoners were there with him, and he says to them, why are your faces long and why are you depressed? He's trying to do what? He's trying to bring encouragement to them. And they said, oh, we've each had our own dream and we can't interpret. He said, tell me the dream. The interpretation comes from God. And he begins to minister to other people. You can't minister to other people effectively unless until God has ministered to you effectively and you've released people of their particular sins. And when finally his brothers come on the scene, go back and read this, Genesis 37 all the way through 50. Go back and read that particular portion of scripture. When his brothers finally come towards the end of that book and they're pleading for forgiveness, they're asking for forgiveness, he says, listen, you meant evil against me. I'm not naive. I'm not stupid. I'm not ignorant. I'm not unaware. I know exactly what you wanted to do. When you put me into that pit, I knew exactly what you were going to do. When you exchanged money and they put my hand in shackles and I was dragged behind the caravan on the hot sand without shoes, I knew exactly what you were trying to do. I understand. I'm not oblivious. When I cried out your names and you all laughed, when I said, Reuben, when I said Simeon, when I said Levi, when I said Issachar, when I said Judah, when I called your names and none of you responded to me, it hurt. But I want you to know something. I've released you. And what you intended for evil, you intended evil. You wanted to kill me. And you sold me for next to nothing, by the way, guys. You sold me for next to nothing. The price of a common slave. You think that little of me? But what you meant for evil, God was able to use it for good. And so I've released you. Listen, forgiving people isn't about being unaware or oblivious or naive. No, we know exactly what's going on. But we've made a choice based on the fact that I've been forgiven by God. And if he's wiped away my 10,000 talents, I can certainly let go of the 100 talents that somebody owes to me. For sure. And then begin to find the freedom and the lightness of my heart. And now when I begin to lift up prayers to God, I don't feel like the heavens are made of brass anymore. I begin to feel the presence of God a lot more quickly and a lot more powerfully in my life. Why? Because I've chosen to release people out of that particular bondage. I don't want there to be any barriers between me and God. I want the fullness of what God has for me. And he's saying, my son, my daughter, I'm throwing you a key. I'm telling you, you need fellowship and you need forgiveness in your life. Can somebody say amen? Now this man, verse 9, do we have time? I don't even care. Verse 9, now this man had 4 virgin daughters. We still got time. Hope you brought your lunch. He had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. Listen, Philip went from being a new disciple to a deacon, meaning a servant in the church, to an evangelist. Now he's raising 4 kids, and they're actively serving God. How beautiful is this? He was a faithful father. He clearly taught his kids the importance of being pure. It says they were 4 virgins and they were 4 prophetesses. So he taught them the importance of being pure. And that begins, listen, that begins when they're very, very little. It doesn't begin when your kids hit puberty. It doesn't begin when they're off to high school and college. That's not when it begins. It begins when they're very, very little. A strong connection is made of love and honor and trust and communication that happens between the parent, more specifically the father, and the children. It's a role of the dad to give instructions to his children and to lead them by example, where he doesn't say, go to church, but he leads them to church. He doesn't say, go read your Bible and pray. No, the kids need to, on occasion, stumble upon their dad on his face with a Bible open, praying in the room all by himself, not to be noticed or recognized. But by virtue of them being in the same place, they need to come out, stumble upon that every so often and see, where's mom? Oh, she's in the room praying with her Bible open. Where's dad? He's in a different room with his Bible, reading and praying. Kids need to stumble upon their parents doing that from time to time. Why? It's called leading by. We don't do it because of that, but that needs to be the byproduct of something. We need to lead them by example. And so he exemplified a life of being in tune with the Holy Spirit, and that bled over onto his children. Listen, may God give us grace. And may God give all the young people ready to be married and have their own families grace, that when you're ready to raise up a family, listen, train them when they are small, when they are really, really little. Speak life over them. Speak love over them. Speak purity over them. Teach them the importance of purity, that it's not okay to have sex before marriage. It's not okay. It's not okay to shack up with someone before you're married. It is not okay. You're violating your own self and you're violating the laws of God. You need to walk in holiness and in purity, because it says those who are impure in heart will see God, and those who fornicate and live in that kind of way are in danger. You're in danger here and you're in danger in eternity, and we need to declare the truth to them. Not because we hate them, but you tell someone the truth when you love them. When someone is headed for a dead end or into a rock wall, you're going to tell them, hey, there's a dead end there. Be careful. I don't want you to get hurt. I care for you. I tell you because I love you. I don't want to hurt their feelings. No, I'd rather hurt your feelings. I'd rather have you angry with me than end up in a place that you shouldn't be. I'm not worried about how you feel about me personally. I'm worried that you hear the truth and that you abide in the truth, because when you walk in the truth sets you free. May God bring back that level of leadership by example in the home, where parents are not afraid to tell their kids in the face of a culture that's going in one direction to say, you need to move in a completely different direction. Not because I'm telling you to do it, but because I'm living it for you as an example. May God give us grace. And you think you could do that all by yourself? You can't. You got to do it in fellowship. You got to do it in connectivity with other people, because you can learn from other families. What are you doing that's right? How are you raising your kids? Give us some tips. Give us some clues. Show us what you're doing in your life. Let's do life together. I want to encourage us to do life together. Somebody say amen. And as we stayed there many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We saw this guy, Agabus, before in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, when he talked about the coming famine, which is the reason why Paul was raising money to go back to the saints in Jerusalem to give them money because of the famine. It says, and he came and he took Paul's belt and he bound his feet and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what the Jews will do to the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hand of the Jews. What's Agabus doing? He's doing what the Old Testament prophets used to do back in the day. They used to do something in a visual form to give a message. For example, in Solomon's day, a prophet named Ahijah, he tore his garment, his new garment, in 12 pieces as a sign of what God was going to do to the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming judgment. Or Isaiah, who walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years to show what the Babylonians are going to do to the Israelites as a sign of judgment. You're like, the Bible tells that? Yeah, chapter 20 of Isaiah. Go back and read it. Like, I'm going to pull that. I'm going to find that. So Agabus here is using a visual to explain what Paul's about to go through, not to prevent him, but again to prepare him. And also the church to pray for him, because no matter how mighty a man he is in the faith, he always needs the church to pray. Church, can I just encourage you? No matter how well you think a church is going, or a ministry is going, or a minister or a pastor is doing in their life, always, always, always in need of prayer. Always in need of prayer. Because you have no idea what the attacks look like behind the scenes. What you see on a Sunday morning for 20 or 30 minutes, did I say 20 minutes? What you see for that hour and a half is just a sliver of life. Behind the scenes, there's a whole level of warfare that requires the people of God to pray, to say, protect our leaders, protect our shepherds, protect those who are watching over the flock of God. Help in that particular way. So he's saying it so the church can also pray for him. It says, now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So Luke is also joining in and saying, Paul, don't go. And that's logical. Why? Because pain is ahead. And they're saying, well, if Agabus is saying this, then you don't have to go. If we get a warning from God about upcoming danger, we think, let's avoid that warning. But that's not always the case. There comes a time for you to avoid a certain warning, like Paul escaped in a basket from the wall at one particular point. And there's other times where you need to face that particular danger. And the Holy Spirit tells you which is which. There are some things for me to avoid, absolutely. Unnecessary pain. But there are certain things that you just have to simply go through. And Paul here knew the difference. We're almost done. Maybe. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's so faithful. He's being led by God by the Holy Spirit. And he set his face towards Jerusalem, just like Jesus did in Luke 9:51. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He's not afraid. Do you know why he's not afraid? Because by the time this particular chapter is written, Paul has already scribed the book of Romans to the church, and 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church. That's already done. That was written and sent already. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, only God knows. That man was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things that are too marvelous for me to try to explain. He saw the glories of heaven. And he was waiting and ready to return to the glories of heaven. And he'd already been through so much. Let me share with you this. Back one chapter. 2 Corinthians 11:22. I tried to put it all into one slide. He's talking to the Corinthians there. And he says, are they Hebrews? And so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Again, that means people picked up stones to throw at him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, meaning the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among those false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. What is he saying? He's saying, I've already been through some stuff. Quite a bit of stuff. And what amazes me is that this particular section here wasn't described at all to us in the book of Acts as Luke was writing for us. All the shipwrecks and those beatings and things, very, very little of it was actually given to us. But here Paul is saying, I've been through so much in terms of physical pain and abuse. It's just crazy. But I've also been to the third heaven. I've seen what heaven looks like. And none of this now moves me. So he's saying, I am ready to go to Jerusalem. Not just to suffer, but also to die. Because when you realize what's on the other side awaiting us, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense anymore. This begins to lose its grip. Life begins to lose its grip on us when we know what's awaiting us on the other side, and that is glory after glory after glory after glory. And then it says this, and so when he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. They recognize he is passionate, and he's in pursuit, and he's not going to be changed. We're not changing his mind. So what they said was, the Lord's will be done. And that's another great prayer for us to learn. When you've come to the end of yourself, when you come to the end of your prayer, when you come to the end of a discussion, a dialogue with someone, you know what you could say or should say? The Lord's will be done. Ultimately, I can't see the full picture, and you can't see the full picture, but the one who can see the full picture, may his will be done in my life and in your life and in our lives collectively. Can we pray together? Lord, thank you for being so good and kind, gracious, merciful, forgiving. Thank you for giving us these examples. Thank you for giving us these principles woven into the stories of people and places. Thank you for the life of the early church, the life of Peter and Paul and the disciples, life of Philip, his family. Thank you for showing us, Lord God, that we are not to climb this high mountain on our own, that we need to be hugged. First and foremost, hugged by you, by your Spirit, and then hugged by the body of Christ, those that lead ahead of us and those that come from behind, to be encouraged, and strengthened and reminded. Thank you. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Would you give us, Lord God, the heart? Would you give us the desire? Would you give us the intentionality of being very purposeful in pursuing those kinds of relationships? May we not shy away from those relationships. May we be ones who actively seek and pursue those relationships, where we are involved in each other's lives, around you and your person, your glory. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for speaking to us about forgiveness, which is your heart. As you forgave us, you command us to forgive and to release others. Lord, every bit of pain that I may still have in my own heart, every bit of memory that still gets jarred and frustrated with certain memories, I pray that you would bring healing to that. And I'm making a decision of the will, to release those individuals that have offended me in the past. Pray this with me, church, please. Pray that for yourself. Say, I'm making a decision to release those that have hurt me, have offended me, violated, have wronged me in any kind of way. Whether they've spoken about me or spoken to me or whatever the case may be, I release them. I release them now. Whether it was unintentional or intentional, I release them now. And I release myself now from any bondage, any chain of being held to the past, because I'm ready to live in the right now. I don't want to live looking in the rearview mirror. I don't want to live in a complaining kind of mode, resentful, cynical, isolation, but I want to live with your light shining on me and then through me, Lord God. I'm not just praying this for me, I'm praying this for us. That you would shine your light in us and then through us, Lord God. That there would be no barrier between us and you, that there would be no obstacles between us and you, that we would pray, that heavens would be open, that we would hear your voice with clarity, that we would receive the fullness of your Spirit, the fullness of your presence, we would receive your wisdom and your direction for our life, that our hearts would be filled with your love and your compassion to look at people and to love them with your eyes, and not to see them as either obstacles or opportunities, but to see them with the love of Christ. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing even in this particular moment. Thank you for shackles being removed off of people's minds and hearts right now in the name of Jesus. Thank you for freedom that is coming as we make decisions to release people and let them go. And we are open to connect with other believers saying, Lord, teach us. Teach us and give us not to flinch when people come to hug us. Give us not to flinch. Because we are one body designed to do life together. Thank you for setting captives free this morning. Thank you for speaking your word to us this morning. If by virtue of you being in this room, you're not sure if you belong to the body of Christ or not because you've never fully surrendered your heart to the Lord, I just want to encourage you to pray a simple prayer like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. I choose to turn from my sins right now in this moment. I commit my life to you. I offer my heart to you. And I ask that you would give me a whole new desire, a whole new nature, to pursue you, to walk after you, to love you, to know you. I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would empower me to live the God kind of life, the Jesus kind of life, the holy kind of life, the life that leads by example. Jesus' name. If you prayed a simple prayer like that in your heart, right where you are, I believe the Bible says that you are now born again. You are a new creation in Christ. We'd love to chat with you after service, pray with you, give you a Bible. We have some out on the table in the foyer.